Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to Matthew chapter 13. And you know my background. My background is from the farm, and so I probably gravitate to illustrations about that. And so let me start off with one here this morning. Just, I'm going to ask you to think in your mind about what is the worst physical pain you've ever experienced. For some people, that maybe it was a broken bone. For some people, maybe it was a knee or a hip or shoulder replacement. For some people, it was an abscess, or just walking into the dentist's office maybe was the worst pain that you've experienced. For others, maybe it was having a baby. They say every mom decides she's only going to have one baby after that first one's born, and then she forgets and has another one. But think about the worst pain that you've ever endured, and now multiply it times two or three and see if it compares to what Mr. Samson Parker endured. He was a farmer, and he was working on the harvest of his corn crop on the family farm when some stalks got caught in the rollers there. And he reached down while the machinery was still running, which was mistake number one, to yank out the obstruction from the rollers, the stalks that were caught there. And they grabbed his glove, and then the rollers grabbed his hand. There was no one near enough to hear his screams and desperate cries of agony. He managed to be able to grab an iron bar off the tractor and to jam them into the gear works that were keeping the rollers going and stop the rollers. But with his fingers growing numb now, he was able to reach with his other hand into his pocket and open up his knife in his mouth, his jackknife in his mouth. With his fingers growing numb, he pulled out the pocket knife and started cutting off his own fingers to free himself. And if his ordeal had ended there, it would have been a good day for Parker compared to what happened next. More of his hand and wrist were being pulled into the teeth of the mechanism, and simultaneously the machinery was sparking as the gears that he had stopped were sparking, and it caught the ground on fire, caught the crops on fire that were underneath him, the stalks of the corn. And the grass around Parker began to catch a fire. He grimly realized he had to cut his arm off or he was going to burn to death. So with his pocket knife, he began to saw off his arm. And if that were the end of it, Parker would still have had a good day, but the trial wasn't over yet. The bone itself was still caught fast in the rollers. So he realized if he didn't get out of there soon with the fire around the machinery and on the grass, he was going to burn up and he was choking in the smoke. So he realized he had to break his own bone. And so he took the weight of his body and he threw it against the bone and broke his own arm, snapped his arm in half, and then was able to saw the rest of it off. And he still had to walk home. And the story goes on. The reporter that was getting the story grew pale at this point and had to stop. But someone did pick him up and carry him to the hospital and all of that. But some sacrifices have to be made. Some sacrifices have to be made for the greater good. Samson Parker realized, I've got to cut my arm off to save my life. I'm going to burn up. I'm going to die. And then he had to worry about bleeding to death. But some sacrifices in life are worth making if we want to live. And that's really the gist of the story here, what Jesus is communicating, that to gain the kingdom of heaven, everything else can be sacrificed to gain the kingdom of heaven. And he illustrates that with two parables here. Now, if you recall, Jesus offered the king himself and the kingdom to the Jews. It was a legitimate offer. If they would have received him as king, they would have inherited the kingdom. He still would have had to die. It would have been a voluntary sacrifice on the cross, or the Romans would have put him there. He still had to die to atone for sin. But Jesus came preaching the kingdom over and over and over. The kingdom is at hand. The king is here. But the Jews rejected him in Matthew chapter 12 and the corresponding chapters of the other gospel accounts. They rejected the king. Matter of fact, in chapter 12, they said he has a demon. And they rejected him outright. So from this point on, you've heard me explain that Jesus quit preaching the kingdom. Never again does he preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now he preaches to individuals, both Jews and Gentiles, to receive him as their Savior. And he begins to preach. His preaching changed completely. No longer not only preaching the kingdom very forthrightly, now he uses parables. Without a parable speaking not unto the people, the Bible says, but he begins to preach the parables so those who had rejected him wouldn't understand, but those who had already opened their heart to him, he would explain the gospel to them. So that's what he's doing here in Matthew chapter 13 with a number of parables and then subsequent later in the gospel. Parables generally teach one basic truth. They teach one principle about God's kingdom or the gospel. And when we take the parables and we try to make every detail in the parable mean something, we usually can fall into wrong teaching or heresy when we try to take it to the nth degree. That's not the point of parables. The parable breaks down. Now, no one could ever accuse Jesus of preaching easy believism, which is pretty common in our day. Maybe not so common down through church history, but certainly common in our day. Reduce the gospel, make it palatable so it appeals to the masses. That is not what Jesus did. Jesus preached a hard gospel. Listen to what he says, and this is only one example, the passage that Pastor Zach read just a moment ago, Mark 8:34-37, he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. In other places he says, let him die to himself. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, a means of torture and death, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, has to lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he forfeits his own soul? For what shall a man give in exchange of his soul? There's nothing that we can give to purchase in exchange for our souls eternal life. So with the two parables that we're looking at here today, Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46, let me read them to you as you follow along. And these two parables we're studying today, the incomparable worth of the kingdom of heaven and the sacrificial commitment that is required of everyone who wants to gain it. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. The next parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, you know that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are referring to the same thing. The other gospel account, writers always refer to it the kingdom of God, but because Matthew was written primarily to the Jews, and they were very sensitive about ever using the name of God, he refers to it as the kingdom of heaven. But it's referring to the same thing, even in the same parables. In the other gospels, they call it the kingdom of God, but here he calls it the kingdom of heaven. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Let's just look at verse 44, the hidden treasure. We're talking about the treasure of the kingdom, the hidden treasure. The land of Israel, as most of you know, is a land bridge connecting three continents, Africa to the south, Asia to the east, and Europe to the north and to the west. And so Israel, and God planned it that way, was a land where the armies marched back and forth and kings marched back and forth and conquered one another multiple times. So it being a land bridge between those three continents, it was a place of battles and sieges and wars. And it was very common in Israel and that part of the world for people to bury their valuables in secure places, in the ground, in caves, other assorted places. They would bury their valuables because marauding armies would come through there and take everything that they had. Of course, that's what armies did. And so they would bury them in secret places. And then, of course, they planned to come back and retrieve their valuables, their treasures, their wealth, the individuals that buried it. But sometimes because of deportation or they became slaves or they were killed, those treasures were not found until maybe later. Well, the man in this story discovered great wealth. He found a treasure in a field that someone had buried there. And he may have been employed to work the land. Maybe he was a laborer and he was working the land, and that's what he was doing when he found the treasure. Or maybe he stumbled upon it. Maybe he was just passing through and saw something sticking up out of the ground and then stumbled upon it. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Jesus doesn't get into the details. Was he being unethical, though, in what he did? It's a question that's sometimes raised. Was he being unethical in what he did? He knew that treasure was there. Didn't it belong to the landowner? Well, actually, his actions show how fair and honest he was. He could have walked away with the treasure and no one would have been the wiser. They didn't know it was there. Or he could have pilfered some of the treasure out of it, out of the treasure chest or whatever it was buried in, take some of the wealth out of it, and then purchase the field with the wealth that he reconned from the treasure trove. But he doesn't do either of those. The Bible says he sells everything he had. He liquidates all of his assets, just enough, evidently, to be able to buy the field legitimately, legally, fairly, ethically, and then with the field comes the treasure. And that's what he does. He buys the field. Now the point is, and that's what I'm saying, most of Jesus' parables have one major point. Here's the major point. The parable is telling us, the point is, a sinner who understands the priceless riches of the kingdom will gladly yield everything else. Matter of fact, it tells us in these parables that he sold it. He sold everything he had joyfully. So the point is, the sinner understands the priceless riches of the kingdom and gladly yields everything else he cherishes in order to obtain it. He wants it so badly. The corresponding truth is also relevant by implication. Those who cling to their earthly treasures, those who cling to the things that they value so much, will forfeit the greater wealth of the kingdom. Well, I'd like to become a Christian, but I know that it will change my lifestyle, or I might have to give up that, or Christ might ask me to do this. And those that cling to what they believe is so valuable, so important in their life, end up forfeiting the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. The hidden treasure, look at verses 45 and 46. The costly pearl. Here, we meet a wholesale pearl merchant, I guess we would call him, a wholesale merchant who specialized in pearls. That's what his business was. Unlike the man in the first parable, he did not make his discovery by accident. His life was one long search for the finest of the pearls, which he would in turn sell to the retailers who sold it to the public. And until the day he discovered the pearl that he wanted more than anything else in the world, all he was a pearl trader, you could say. But when he finds this pearl, and he knows pearls that is matchless compared to all the rest of the pearls that he's ever seen, he says, that's the pearl I gotta have for myself. And really, these two parables are, I mean, some people stumble over the gospel, really. They weren't dissatisfied with their life. They're pretty happy with life. They think they're okay, I'm okay, you're okay. And they stumble across the gospel, and God opens their eyes to the value of the kingdom of heaven. And the most important thing of life is being saved. We have people in our church, and I'm looking at one right now. She told me, she was born in Germany, grew up in Germany. She had married a Muslim. She had tried Hinduism, Muslim, Confucianism. She tried Spiritism. She tried every major religion in the world. And she didn't find satisfaction. And she was searching for peace. She was searching for the truth. She knew none of those were the truth, even though she spent a large part of her adult life trying them on. Like the pearl merchant. So some people stumble over the truth. Some people are looking for the answers. They're looking for God. They're looking for the truth. And then they find it. God reveals himself to them. Both of these parables are applicable to probably many of us here today. And I would probably say, I fall into the first one. I wasn't looking for God. I wasn't searching for him. but He revealed Himself to me in my college years. In the ancient world, pearls were the costliest of gems. Not so much today, we know that. But in the ancient world, they were the most costliest of gems. They came, of course, from the coastlines and those places that had discovered the oysters with the pearls in them, and then they would sell them. But pearls were more expensive than gold or more valued than precious stones. And they were purchased as investments, just like we buy investments and we put stuff in a 401k, or maybe some people buy gold or other things like that. They were purchased as investments. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 refers to the wealthy women in the early church that flaunted their wealth by weaving sometimes pearls into their hair. It's a string of pearls or a few pearls. It was flaunting their wealth, how wealthy they were. When Jesus warned against casting your pearl before swine, Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, what is He doing? He's contrasting the lowest of the unclean animals, swine, pigs, with the most costly of gems that were perceived in the Old Testament world, pearls. So He says, don't throw that which is so valuable to that which has no appreciation for it. That slogan has come down to us today. In other words, don't waste your wisdom on people who don't care about God. Don't waste your wisdom on people who are going to outright reject it. They have no appreciation, no perception of truth or value of truth. In these two parables, Jesus debunked some of the cherished assumptions or presuppositions of His Jewish listeners. They assumed, because they were children of Abraham, that it was their lineage, and by their lineage, by their bloodline, by their natural birth, that they were going to be inheriting heaven. They were the children of God, and they, all the rest, were pagans, and heaven was their expected call at the end of their life. He's disrupting that thinking for sure. The kingdom of heaven is only for those who perceive its immeasurable value and are willing to sacrifice everything to acquire it. You get what I'm saying? You get what Jesus is saying here? That the kingdom of heaven is only for those who perceive its immeasurable value and are willing to sacrifice everything to acquire it. The kingdom of heaven is valuable beyond comparison. Stop and think with me. The kingdom of God, heaven as we simply say it today, is valuable beyond comparison, because with it comes eternal life. With it comes unending blessing. It is incorruptible. It is undefiled. It is unfading. It is infinite. It'll go on throughout eternity. And it is ours, the kingdom of heaven. Heaven is ours. By acquiring that treasure and sacrificing whatever we have to do to get it. Yet its riches elude most people. Like the treasure in the field, it is passed over by multitudes who never even realize it's there. So many people walk right by churches that are preaching the gospel, or the truth that comes to them. Maybe it's on television. Maybe it's through a gospel tract. Maybe it's by a Bible that they own, and it's sitting on their own coffee table that somebody gave to them or whatever. And they walk right by truth, just like all the other travelers walked by that field, and they never saw the truth. They never saw the treasure that the gospel and the kingdom of God really is. They just pass it by. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man. And the Bible tells us there is a natural man, there's a carnal man, and there's a spiritual man. The natural man, a natural man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. There's a lot of people that today that look at what we're doing here today as we open the scriptures and we talk about it and we think about it. They think that's pure foolishness. You could be out in nature today. You could be playing some game. You could be sleeping in. You could be doing whatever. They think it's pure foolishness. The natural man perceives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. The Spirit has to open their mind. The Spirit has to illumine their heart to the truth. They're just like the traveler that walks right over the treasure and doesn't even see it. Not even perceiving it's there. Let me kind of wrap up here. Counting the cost. Now, it'd be easy if we stop right here and saying, wait a minute, is Jesus saying that we have to sell everything that we have to purchase eternal life? Is that what he's saying? Must we sell everything we have and take an oath of poverty before we can be saved? That is not what Jesus is teaching. We know that. We know the Bible, New Testament. We know the scriptures that salvation is by faith, by grace through faith is how we're saved. We understand that. But Christ is saying that saving faith retains no privileges. Saving faith retains no privileges. It clings to no cherished sins. You want to evaluate if you're really saved? Are you hanging on to your sin and saying, God, I'll do anything, but don't take this away from me, or don't ask me to give this up? Saving faith retains no privileges. It clings to no cherished sins, no treasured possession, and no secret indulgences. Not saving faith. It is an unconditional surrender. It is an all-out willingness to do anything that the Lord asks of us. Think about that. That's why you hear me say, at the end of our service, will you take Jesus as Savior and Lord? I don't think you can bifurcate the two. I don't think you can separate them. You can't say, well, I want to take him as Savior and have, you know, eternal life and protection from hell, but I don't want him Lord over my life. You're talking something that is not biblical. You're not thinking biblical, because when we accept him as Savior, he becomes our Lord. We can't stiff arm him on one of his titles and embrace him on one of his other titles. That's easy believism for sure. Obviously, not all new believers, or maybe any new believers, think back in your own life. Obviously, not a new believer does not fully understand all of the ramifications of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I had no idea when I accepted Jesus Christ as a college student in engineering school that it was going to mean separation from my family. I didn't know that my fiance was going to break up with me because I was leaving the Catholic Church. I didn't know I wasn't planning on leaving the Catholic Church. I didn't know I was going to leave engineering and go towards ministry. And I had no idea how God was going to direct me, but I knew this. He's my Savior, and He knows what's best, and I'll follow Him. I had no idea what all the Lordship meant. I just knew He was my Savior at that point of conversion. A true believer, a growing believer, will have a desire to continue to surrender to Jesus Christ. We don't make him Lord over our life. That's kind of a wrong theological phrase. He is Lord. We don't make him Lord. We surrender to him more and more. And if you're not in the practice, if you're not in the habit, if you're not in that process of continuing to surrender to him and saying, Lord, you're my Lord, and if this has got to go, I'm realizing, hey, this has got to go, because you're my Savior and you're my Lord, and the kingdom of heaven is more important to me than anything that I own, anything that I could do, anything that I could ever be. Lord, you're Lord, and the kingdom of heaven is worth the sacrifice. That's the mentality. That's the attitude. That's what distinguishes true faith from a bogus profession. Is we surrender and we keep surrendering. in our lives. Now, most of you know a little bit about investing. One of the things they tell you investing is, well, wise investors have a diversified portfolio. Some stocks, some bonds, maybe some annuities, maybe some precious metals, maybe a REIT, a real estate investment trust. But you have a diversified portfolio. We all know the stories of people that invested all their money into their company stock and then their company went bankrupt and they have nothing. So the push is always to have a wide varying portfolio. Wise investors will not generally put all their money into a single investment. It's just not wise. But that's exactly what both of these men in this parable did, in these two parables did. You see, someone who truly believes in Christ doesn't hedge his bets. I'm not saying, well, in case Christ is wrong or Christianity's not there, maybe I should keep my hand over here in this deal. If you really come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, you're all in, as we say. You're all in. This is all there is. This is the best investment. And that doesn't mean that we don't plan for retirement. You know what I'm saying. That doesn't mean that we don't take care of some physical financial matters. I'm not saying that at all. But if you understand Christianity, you're not looking around. You're not hedging your bet. You're all in for God. He's growing in His lordship in your life, and you would exchange anything to ensure and make sure that you're inheriting heaven. So a true believer in Christ doesn't hedge his bets. He willingly, matter of fact, as this parable says, even joyfully sacrifices everything for Christ. He's all in. Let's pray together. Father, we know that when you preached the gospel, you drew some serious lines in the sand, we would say. You put the bar up pretty high. And many different occasions, followers of yours walked away. And they said, that's not what I'm here for. That's not what I want. And they walked away from the kingdom of God and the King Himself. So, Lord, we know that a challenging gospel, a true gospel, is going to make demands upon our life. And Lord, I pray that if there are individuals here who've made professions, but they've never really made commitments and sacrifices for the kingdom of heaven, that they would realize, I'm trying to have the best of both worlds, this world and the one to come. And that's not how the gospel works. So help us to do some spiritual evaluation, some heavenly inventory about what we're trusting in and where our commitments lie. I would pray in Jesus' name, amen.